The following message was recorded at the 2012 No Regrets Men's Conference. More information about the No Regrets Conference is available at noregretsconference.org. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. And now, our featured presentation.
Cemetery.
That's Seminary, San Diego. A doctor of ministry degree in church leadership from Bethel and a doctor of education in instructional technology and distance education from Nova Southeastern University. He completed postgraduate studies in the Institute for Educational Management and Harvard Graduate School of Education. He is the author of The Rattling of Saber, Preparing Your Heart for Life's Battles, published in 2010, and Topless Blessings, a book by Keith Skidding, published in 2011. His previous experience includes 10 years in the defense industry and commercial business, and over 14 years in various ministry positions. He has held positions as a principal analyst and project manager for Analysis and Technology Incorporated, senior project engineer for Hughes Aircraft Company, unit training manager for General Electric, and general manager of Burdick Company. In ministry, he has been a deacon, elder, ministry director, associate pastor, and executive pastor. He completed 29 years of active and reserve duty in enlisted and officer ranks in the U.S. Navy. He was also selected as a C.S. Lewis Visiting Scholar and wrote books and movie poems in Kilm in Eddington, England. He most recently served as assistant to the provost of Bethel University and director of strategy for online education, providing direction for advancement of online education across Bethel University, four academic units, College of Arts and Science, College of Professional and Adult Studies, Graduate School, and Seminary. He provided operational support to Bethel Cemetery in the areas of distributed learning, budget development, and future strategic operations. He also served as Vice President for Operations and Strategic Initiatives, Dean for the Center of Transformational Leadership, and Dean of Academic Affairs in Instructional Technology at Bethel Cemetery, with trans-regional responsibilities in six teaching locations, four on the Eastern Seaboard, one in San Diego, and the main campus in St. Paul, Minnesota. Greg is currently the executive pastor of Christ Community Church in Rochester and also serves as a consultant and teacher in the areas of leadership formation and development, spiritual and personal formation, legacy, organizational systems, theory and application, strategic planning, distance learning and technology, mediated course delivery, and small group dynamics. He is the president and founder of Heart of the Warrior Ministries, a ministry dedicated to helping men live lives of integrity and honor under the authority of God. He has taught many schools, churches, and organizations. Greg has been happily married for 43 years and enjoys his grandchildren and his family.
Thank you. Thank you. Thanks. Well, if any of you are suffering from insomnia, you're cured now. Would you men stand, please, as we honor God's word as I read it? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. May God add his blessing to the reading of the word. You can be seated, men. Well, I'm glad to be with you this morning. And a little later on this afternoon, it looks like. I was wondering how in the world they were going to fill this room up, but you did. So glad you're here. Let me begin by just simply stating that most men I know are living lives of a suppressed, if you call it, desperation, unsure of their future, yet frantically trying to get there wherever there is. These men are living in the moment in search of an illusion they believe is a reality. They've bought into the pattern of life that is sucking the life right out of them, a desperate pursuit of evasive and a moving target. Get this right here. There we go. And chances are they're investing their lives in things that are probably giving them an opportunity to sacrifice their integrity on the altar of expediency. And so they're living desperately frustrated lives. In a painful and reflective moment, they ask questions like this. How in the world did I get here? Why did I expend my life and resources on a perishable dream of such little substance and significance? How did I lose my way? Most men I talk to are unclear about their identity, their role in life, their purpose for existence, or the trajectory they need to take to reach their divinely ordained potential. And make no mistake about it, every one of you have one. None of you are a mistake. None of you are a coincidence or a happenstance. You were on the heart of God before you ever came to be. When he superintended your formation in your mother's womb, he knew you before you ever were, and he set the days for you. So if anyone tells you any different, it's a lie. And not only that, it says in Ephesians 2:10 that God has a unique purpose for every one of you. And it said he prepared in advance for that purpose. So you have a role to play. But most of us allow things to stand in the privileged vantage point of authority over what we understand ourselves to be and what we understand ourselves to do. We've allowed society, culture, or some other influence to stand in this privileged vantage point of authority over us, which has kind of shaped our perceptions about these issues. This has created misperceptions and lack of clarity about what we are to believe and how we're to act. Now, the root of these lies is driven deep, oftentimes early in life. They're reinforced by society. They're shaped by our relationships. They're engineered by our academic institutions in many cases. They're promoted by our government and in many of its leaders. They're enforced by our courts, supported by many of our churches, and are amplified by the poor lifestyle choices we continue to make to navigate through life. They will lead us to not significance, but insignificance and mediocrity unless they are corrected with God's truth. John 8:31 and 32 states for us very clearly, to the Jews who had believed, him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you will really be my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Because the authority we need to have in the privileged vantage point over our life that informs us about our own identity, who we are and what we're to do, should be Jesus Christ and his word. For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces the division of the soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and intents of our heart. Profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that a man of God is equipped for every good work. It's the easiest book to put down for an extended period of time and the hardest book to pick up again. Why is that? It's not true of any other book, because it's the inspired word of God. Because it's the last thing the enemy wants in your hands. Because he knows if you take it seriously and are obedient to it, you become his formidable foe. And so the last thing he wants is you to have that one offensive weapon in your hand, which is called God's word. So when we look at this passage, we notice several things. It's conditional. It's obedience before freedom. The world wants freedom before obedience, wouldn't you agree? They want to make sure they can identify ways out, options, before they submit. That's never been the way of God. He says, you need to trust me because I knew you before you ever were. I need your obedience, and then you will experience freedom. And the world doesn't understand that kind of informed faith because they believe just the opposite. God wants you to commit before you have understanding. The world wants understanding before they commit. So the way of faith for a follower of Jesus Christ has always been misunderstood by the world around us. Let me just share with you very quickly, men. Obedience will always produce strength. Disobedience will always produce weakness. Obedience will always produce strength. Disobedience will always produce weakness. And after Virtue by Alistair MacIntyre, senior research professor at Notre Dame, he commented on our culture today by calling it or referring to it or comparing it to the Dark Ages. The old Dark Ages was marked by fear of the unknown and reliance upon the learned for interpreting the world around them. Knowledge and wisdom resided with the aristocracy and the church. Individual study of God's word was left to the so-called scholars with agendas. Interpretation was under the sole purview of these authorities. The common man and woman relied upon others for that truth. And then, of course, the Reformation changed all of that. But MacIntyre suggests we are in a new dark age. Living in the fast lane and susceptible to the tyranny of the urgent has compelled many of us to rely on new authorities for knowledge and wisdom, subject matter experts like these. Wouldn't you agree? These subject matter experts can be found on newscasts, talk shows, newsstands, and some pulpits. Because of our hectic lifestyles, we turn to sound bites from these so-called subject matter experts, these popular celebrities, inside and outside of the church, because we have lost the ability or the desire to seek out the truth for ourselves. And the only thing that will transform your life, which is God's word. I really do agree with MacIntyre. We are living in the new dark ages. When the organizing center of our beliefs, values, worldview, and motives shifts from the Bible to a pluralistic syncretism, or amalgamation of philosophy and ideologies, it isn't long before we lose our way and fall into factions and special interest groups, fitting our preconceived notions and whims. It's kind of like smorgasbord Christianity today, where you go along the line and pick what you want and leave the rest. And is there any doubt or question of why we have such pluralism in many churches today? Not here, of course, at Elmbrook, but those other churches. When we appeal to those subject matter experts, we're going to end up where many of them have ended up. But the Bible tells us that we're to watch our doctrine closely, that what you believe really matters. The Greek word for believe is pisteo. It means to trust in, rely on, and cling to. What are you trusting in, relying on, and clinging to at the core of who you are? If I could follow you around for 3 weeks and you didn't know I was there, I wouldn't have to hear a word you said. All I would do is watch your behavior. And at the end of that 3 weeks, I'd come up to you and I'd tell you what you truly believed and what you truly valued. Because what you believe at the core of who you are and what you really value will manifest itself in overt behavior over time that will either bring glory and honor to God or dishonor and shame to yourself. All I would have to do is watch your behavior over time. And you wouldn't even know I was there. So we are living in that new dark age. The scripture goes on to say, Timothy is told at just before Paul is martyred, he says to his protege, conveys to him what he felt is most important for him to know. He says, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come, and I believe it's on us now, as I put in the slide, when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, he said, Timothy, keep your head in all situations. Don't be turned by those myths. Don't embrace them into your life. Don't buy them as truths because they're myths. They're lies. Keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. I'd like to share with you five deadly lies, or myths, if you will, that we as men have swallowed hook, line, and sinker. The observations I'm about to share with you are based on 38 years working with men. I came to Christ August 11, 1973, after coming back from Vietnam, standing over my daughter's crib. I dropped to my knees and gave my heart, body, and soul to Jesus Christ on that evening. And from that moment, God placed men on my heart. And I've spent all of my life up to this current date investing in men to help them calibrate their internal compass, which the Bible calls the heart, so it'll point to true north in an ever-darkening world. And I've learned a lot about men in those 38 years, but what I'm about to share with you is just a brief snapshot of the recurring myths I hear and see men embrace in their life. The first one is that masculinity must be restrained. Many TV commercials and TV series depict men as savage beasts, lustful lechers, and clumsy oafs who are mindless, clueless, and insensitive, confused, and regularly resort to animal tendencies. Some of you might say, and their point is, women, on the other hand, are more often portrayed as operating on a higher, more sophisticated plane, able to solve all the riddles of life. Now, such depictions only lead to a loss of identity and confused masculinity from my point of view. Societal pressures have distorted our understanding of true masculinity. As a matter of fact, our society has feminized men and made women more masculine. It's compelled men to become softer and women harder to make it in the world. And both have lost because of that misidentification. Those divinely ordained qualities that celebrate the distinct differences between men and women are blurred and vilified and discouraged by a society that's lost its way. The message is clear. Men are not equipped as women are, as well as women are, and they need support and assistance to put one step in front of the other. Have you sensed that? Have you noticed all of the new series coming out with these amazingly gifted and agile and strong women that save the day? Now, to be sure, men, we are incomplete without women. We do need assistance and support, but we're not helpless. Expressions of maleness are not appreciated in our society and are often suppressed for the gentler, kinder model of masculinity. Well, I think we need to get our cues not from society, but from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had the cause to die for, the atonement of the sins of the world. He had a challenge to embrace the suffering of the cross. And he had loved ones to protect the redemption of mankind, of you and I. Now, we're all created in the image of God, it says in Scripture. And Jesus is the manifestation of God the Father in the flesh. So in essence, all of us are created for three primary purposes. A cause to die for, a challenge to embrace, and loved ones to protect. Every man is looking to be a part of something larger than himself. Something that he knows is going to matter. Something that will outlast him. He's in a desperate search of that cause. Every man I know wants to be challenged regularly. And every man I know has embedded in him a desire to protect his loved ones. Now, for the single man, it's the uncared for, the unwanted, the underrepresented, the unloved. For the married man, it begins with his wife and continues to his children. A cause to die for, a challenge to embrace, and loved ones to protect. You take any one of those away from the identity of a man, from God's point of view, and you eviscerate his manhood. But every one of you has something stirring in your souls. Every one of you want to be a part of something larger than yourself. Every one of you want to embrace a challenge to reach for that high bar. And every one of you are called to protect your loved ones, no matter what. That's how God's wired us. In the journey, we may be competitive when we engage, loud in our interactions, overly boastful in our endeavors. We may act first and think later, and we may not be politically correct in doing so. But we are men all the same. Unfortunately, we also have misses. We leave misses in our wake when more careful thought and planning could have precluded them. Competence, respect, honor, valor, and courage mean a lot to men. My friend Erwin McManus defines courage this way. He says, courage has never been the absence of fear. It's always been the absence of self. When I was in Vietnam, I didn't admire the men who callously threw themselves into battle with little care for their own well-being or the men around them. Many of them died. A lot of them got medals. The men I admired were men who set aside and took stock of what it was going to cost them, voluntarily set aside their own safety for the safety of their men and engaged the enemy. It didn't mean that they weren't fearful, but they understood what Erwin was trying to convey. Courage has never been the absence of fear. It has always been the absence of self. And when we serve our families, or the uncared for, the unloved, it's a scary proposition to many of us. But we set ourselves aside, our own well-being, our own self-interest, and we engage. Failing any immediate opportunity to exercise or pursue these virtues, men will become involved in competitive activities, either as spectators or participants. At the heart of every man's soul is a hero dying to get up. And you know it's there, don't you, man? You just don't know how to express it. This particular ad appeared in 1913 before this amazing adventure took place on the Expedition Endurance. Now, this is not the way that most marketing agents today would probably phrase an advertising to encourage men to join an expedition. Wouldn't you agree? Powerful statement. This is what it said succinctly. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, sign me up, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. They had 26 openings. 5,000 men responded. You might say their elevator didn't go to the top floor, or they're one brick shy of a full load, or a half-empty sea bag, however you want to phrase it. But in all honesty, they were simply reflecting how God has designed a man. Taking risk is a part of life. Taking risk is a part of every man's DNA. The question I would ask you, what have you risked for the sake of another lately? What have you risked for the sake of God's kingdom lately? Now, our society seems to value certain characteristics. Safety, stability, harmony, predictability, support, and the rest you see on the screen. And that's all well and good. Those aren't inconsequential. But men are tuned into the following: risk and reward, accomplishment, achievement, heroic exercise, action, change and variety, adventure, daring, independence, and expansion. And it scares most other people to death when they run across somebody like that. But isn't it interesting what our society values and what men are tuned to, which puts us kind of out of sync. And no wonder we feel marginalized or set on the peripheral of anything significant and important. I love Robert Lewis's definition of authentic manhood. He says, an authentic man, from God's point of view, rejects passivity, accepts responsibility, leads courageously, and expects God's reward. Isn't that a great definition? Authentic manhood. He defines it this way. An authentic man is one who rejects passivity, accepts responsibility, leads courageously, and expects God's reward. So, to refute this myth of masculinity must be restrained, here is God's truth. God calls men to reject passivity, accept responsibility, lead courageously, and wait on God's reward. In Joshua 1, verses 7 through 9, it says, be strong and courageous. Matter of fact, he tells Joshua four times to be strong and courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And then 1 Corinthians 16, 13, and 14, be on guard. This is a wonderful passage that I would encourage every man to memorize. Put it up on that bathroom mirror, because this really gives you your marching orders. Be on guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. And then finally, Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after everything else is done, you're to still stand, it says. For crying out loud, in essence, stand. Here's the second myth. Performance is all that matters. We're taught that from our early years. We're taught that in school. We get our sense of identity as men by what we do, not who we are. Isn't that true? It's often true in the church, even though we may say otherwise. We get our sense of identity by what we do and not who we really are. This lie that you have displayed before you on this slide leads to performance overload, an achievement orientation that is never satisfied. Generally, men are all about the ascent. We exist on one or more plateaus. Survival, security, surplus, or success. Actually, we're seeking significance but misinterpret it as success. So here are the five levels. Survival, security, surplus, success, and significance. Most men get their sense of importance from what they accomplish. The world rewards that mentality. We've bought into that lie that success is determined by what we do, so we spend our lives doing. We rationalize our behavior by believing that the next promotion, that next closed deal, that next degree, that next whatever will permit us to focus our attention on what really matters. We even convince our families that we're doing it in their best interest. And we honestly believe it. We say to them, you know, as soon as this is over, as soon as this month passes or this year is complete, I'm really going to be engaged with our family. But every time we climb that mountaintop, the success or significance misinterpreted, we feel, lasts about 5 minutes. You know what we see when we get to the top of that mountain? What do you see, man? Another mountain. And we're all about the ascent. So we've distorted and corrupted how we've been created. A cause to die for, we misinterpret it as that next mountain. A challenge to embrace, we misinterpret it as that next mountain. The trouble is, if we continue that way, the field of our relationships will be littered with unkept promises, broken commitments, fearful loved ones, unfulfilled responsibilities, and just bad modeling. There's nothing wrong with striving for success, men. But if our sense of worth is wrapped up in what we do and not who we are in Jesus Christ, we can miss the opportunity to model the character of Christ in our work setting, in our community, in our family. It was Neil Anderson that said, "It's not what you do that determines who you are. It's who you are in Jesus Christ that should determine what you do." See the difference? It's not what you do that determines who you are. It's who you are in Christ that should be determining what you do. A devotion to one's chosen profession or dedication to becoming successful is commendable. However, when this kind of devotion and dedication becomes an excuse for neglecting our obligation to be light to a lost world, we sacrifice our God-given purposes and our talents and our potential on the altar of expediency. What we do too often defines our value. Our work becomes the place where many of us derive our sense of worth. But in God's economy, the purpose of work is different than what you may have been told. This is the purpose of work. One, to bring glory to God. Two, to gain a livelihood, surely. To have wealth to share, to have bridges for witnessing, to fulfill God's purposes for us. Work is good when you see it through God's eyes. You see, men, we have been wired at birth to seek significance. I don't know if you know that. It says in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has placed eternity into each man's soul, yet not so that he knows what God's done from the beginning to the end. It's called general revelation. But that sense of the eternal embedded in the soul of man compels you to ask questions about life repeatedly. Every generation, every culture, and every language asks the same questions, which proves that all of us have eternity or a sense of the eternal embedded in us that drives us to answer or ask questions and find answers to the following three things. Purpose, progress, and permanence. Why am I here? Am I making any progress of any consequence? And will what I do have any lasting significance after I'm gone? Some of us fear the following. If you had a bucket placed in front of you, full of water, and you shoved your fist into that bucket, and you pulled it out, all that would remain is a ripple, and then it would flatten out. That's the fear that most of us have of the legacy we're going to leave. Will anyone know we even lived? And it's not self-aggrandizement. It's not all about ourselves. It's about doing something that matters. A cause to die for, a challenge to embrace, and loved ones to protect. To leaving those who are closest to us better off. To leaving a mark that makes a difference. First book I wrote, A Rattling of Sabers, Preparing Your Heart for Life's Battles, was about the journey men take and how to live lives of integrity and honor. But I wrote it for three reasons, and the third one was the most important to me. I didn't care how many books were sold. I cared that my grandchildren knew what Papa believed was important. And hopefully that they would model their life out of what mattered. I didn't want them ever to never know what mattered to me laid on my heart by God.
I wanted this testament to give to them, all six of them. Braden, who's my strength and honor boy. Kieran, who's my courage and valor boy. Talisa, who's my love and joy girl. Derek, who's my peace and justice boy. Galen, who's my goodness and integrity boy. And Lachlan, who is my truth and wisdom boy. I know what world they're going to face. I've been in it for 63 years. I know what they're going to face. My job as a strategic grandparent and yours as a strategic father or a father yet to be is to help, by God's grace, calibrate that internal compass the Bible calls the heart so it points to true north, so you'll never lose your way in an ever-darkening world. That's what matters. Purpose, progress, and permanence. God has a prescription for significance. He has the destiny for you to fulfill. He has a contribution he wants you to make. When every one of you came to Christ, you were given a spiritual gift. You have a giftedness set. Spiritual gifts, natural abilities, and acquired skills. You're going to give an account for how you use them before the judgment seat of Christ one day. Your salvation isn't impaired or in question. Your eternal security is still intact. But God expects a return on his investment. He's equipped you for a certain reason. A purpose. And that purpose is unique to you. And you know how you learn about what your purpose is? The only way that you can determine God's purpose for your life is when you tune your heart to the heart of God. And you'll hear that gentle whisper of clarity in your life. There's a reason why God speaks so profoundly with a still, small voice. You know why, man? Because it forces you to lean forward to hear it. He could shout it, but would he have your attention? The reason he speaks so profoundly in a still, small voice is because he expects you to lean forward to hear it. When you tune your heart to the heart of God, you'll find out what your purpose is. So beingness versus doingness. I'm not telling you that doingness is not important. But what you do becomes all the more significant by who you are. You know, competencies may be the tools of effective leadership. Biblically informed character has always been the power of leadership. You take a competency, and some of you are leaders intuitively. Whatever you do turns to gold, it seems, or whatever competency you're exposed to, you intuitively know how to exercise it and implement it, and you can predict the results. Some of you are taught leaders because of your tenacity and your discipline and your focus and your practice of that particular competency. You become very effective in its implementation. And I can predict the outcome. It'll be linear and additive. But when you take that same competency, whether it's intuitively a part of you or you've been taught it, and put it against a backdrop of biblically informed character, the results are exponential, no longer linear and additive. They're logarithmic in their results. We think that we get our sense of importance by what we do. That's never been on the heart of God. When Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse to anoint the next king, Jesse had eight sons. The eighth one, as we all know, David was in the field. Seven of them were in the house. These sons were paraded in front of Samuel. The first one was Eliab. He was tall, which I've always felt was overstated.
Surely it is.
Right? Wouldn't you agree?
Absolutely.
Yeah, I agree. My mother always told me big things come in small packages. And he probably had a lot of hair, which I also felt was overstated. But Samuel thought, surely this is God's anointing. He had all the accoutrements of kingship. We do the same thing today when we vote, don't we? We're more concerned about appearances than we are substance, it seems. Who looks presidential? We haven't learned much. So here's Eliab prayed in front of Samuel. Samuel's caught up in it too. One of the greatest judges and prophets of all time. He says, surely this is God's anointed. But here's what God said to Samuel. Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the... Oh, come on, is this a woman's conference? The Lord looks at the... That's right. So it's the heart that matters. So what's conditioning your heart? What are you listening to? Who are you hanging around with? What do you read? How do you spend your spare time? That'll all make its way into the transformational core of who you are, which the Bible calls the heart, which is found over 800 times in the Bible, as opposed to the word love, which is found about 760 times. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that the concept or the metaphor of the heart in the Bible is more important than the concept or the metaphor of love. I'm simply saying this. If God put it in there that often, don't you think he's trying to tell us something? The heart is important. It says in Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for from it comes the wellspring of your life. In other words, it's saying, make it the highest priority. Above all else. Put everything else secondary. Above all else, guard your heart. Be vigilant. Never turn your back on it. Don't slack off. Don't be passive. Guard it. For from within it, from the heart, comes the wellspring of life. Whatever is stored in there, men, good or bad, will manifest itself in overt behavior over time that will either bring glory and honor to God or dishonor and shame. What's in your heart? What's ordering your heart? What do you allow to stand in the privileged vantage point of authority over your heart? Is it some ism? Is it some ideology? Some philosophy? Some culture? Some tradition? Some heritage? Reason? Experience? None of which should stand in that position. It's the Word of God and the manifestation of the Word of God, which is Jesus Christ. That's how your values and your beliefs and your worldview will be ordered and will bring some consistency in your life. It does matter what you believe, because here it is, man. Your central beliefs establish your values. Your values inform your worldview. Your worldview conditions your motives. Your motives energize your behavior, and your behavior reflects the condition of your heart. Let me say that again. Your central beliefs establish your values. I'm not talking about what you verbally articulate, because oftentimes this is what I know about men. What they verbally articulate bears little correlation with how they behave. But how they behave over time absolutely is correlated with what they truly believe at the core of who they are. That's why I said I could watch your behavior over time and tell you what you believe. But what you truly are trusting and relying on and cling to at the core, your central beliefs, establish your values. Values are the hills you're prepared to die on, the principles you intend to live by. They are the filter through which you process every decision you make, whether you can articulate them or not. The only ones it doesn't apply to are babies, somebody who's addicted to drugs or alcohol, or somebody who's insane. But every decision you make is based on a value you hold, whether you can describe it or define it or not. And your worldview in its simplest form is the lens through which you view the world to try and make sense of it. And your worldview is really a composite of your beliefs and your values. That's why two men could be watching the same program and come away with something different. Depends on their view. And then motives crosses you over from thought to action into overt behavior. So the enemy wants you to believe that if you can just constrain your behavior to some acceptable standard, then you're going to win. But the fact of the matter is that isn't where change takes place. It takes place on another battlefield. It's called the heart. And as long as you're not paying attention to that and only to your behavior, the enemy has full sway. That makes sense, guys? So some of us are striving for balance in our life. That's why some of you are probably here at the conference. Maybe I'll finally break the code. I'll finally be able to establish balance in my life. Well, if you're striving for balance, you're headed for misery because it doesn't exist. When is the last time that an emergency hits you that you planned on? Life doesn't happen to you in a planned way, does it? It's like walking a tightrope, like this graphic displays here. We're under tension all the time. And when the winds of crisis hit them from the right, we lean into it. When they hit us from the left, we lean into it. We're under tension. Is that the way God calls us to live? That's not the way Jesus lived. And he's our model. He removed himself from his ministry of 5,000 people and got in a boat when everybody was still in need of him and went to the other side to pray. His apostles were beside themselves. We have ministry to do. He said, I must be about my Father's business, because Jesus didn't live a balanced life. He lived a centered life. It's like a spinning top. When you hit it on the side, it rights itself because its equilibrium is at the core. And this is what we're talking about, guys. We're talking about ordering our central beliefs, our worldview, our motives and everything
to make sure that it measures up to the heart of God. So lie number two, performance is all that matters. Not true. God calls men to be centered, to live from the inside out. How are you going to be effectively navigate an ever-darkening world without calibrating your internal compass? Your heart must be tuned to the heart of God. Lie number three, consequences of unresolved conflicts decrease over time. You see, what happens is that when we decide not to decide, it's to decide, right? So we'll go ahead and jam that issue into a barrel and we'll bury it. And we'll hope it goes away. But sooner or later, what's in that barrel contaminates the soil around it. The soil of your relationships, your involvements, and everything else. Because you chose not to go ahead and decide when you had the chance to decide. You've been a part of this process probably, where you got in an argument with the opposite sex. And so there's a bluster of activity. And it's over with. And then you saddle up to your spouse or the opposite sex, and you're just absolutely astounded that she's not warm to you. You said, hey, it's over. What's her problem? You're a barrel. She's a sponge. She soaks it up. My wife remembers what I did August 2nd, 1983 at 4 o'clock. I don't even know what I did yesterday. But they have long memories, man. You see, it's kind of like salad dressing. You change the taste and it lingers for a long time. So the fact is that we live our lives either that way or we live them as a log jam. We decide not to decide, which jams a log into a riverbed, and the debris of that poor decision or lack of a decision follows around it. The only way to get out of it is to dynamite that log jam. And so we leave a job, we leave a marriage, we leave a relationship, we leave a town, we leave a church, only to create another logjam somewhere down the river. So here's God's truth. Consequences of unresolved conflicts decrease over time. God calls men to man up and deal with the problem now, not later. Accept responsibility. Ask for the counsel on how to deal with the problem. Don't bury it. Guys, if you want a copy of these PowerPoints, all you have to do is send me an email and I'll give them to you. Lie number four, real men don't need anyone. Whenever we hit a problem, we either hit it aggressively or we withdraw. That's normally how we respond. But when we withdraw, when men are in trouble, they normally isolate themselves. And God says that's the wrong thing to do. You've got to be counterintuitive. Be around other men when you're struggling. We seem to think that if we isolate ourselves, we'll get the problem solved, we'll rejoin. But we never do. All we do is separate ourselves from the pack and we become fodder or food for the enemy. Just like in nature. The enemy prowls about looking for whom he's going to devour. But we know from Scripture that iron sharpens iron, as one man sharpens another. And we need to comfort and edify one another. It's a wrong thing to do to isolate yourself. We need to band together, men. Band together. Lie number four, real men don't need anyone. God calls men to band together because there's strength in numbers. The one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. You cannot go to the battle line by yourself. You will be defeated. Lie number five and the final one. Spiritual growth requires behavior modification. And here's our practice. The first thing that men do is they wrap a steel band of discipline around their behavior, getting it to conform to some acceptable standard that's kept in place either by a tenacity of your will, the fellowship you keep, or the rules you obey. But sooner or later, life cascades on a steel band snaps. You revert back to behavior you thought you had victory over. And you do it over and over again. You plead for God's forgiveness, and you do it over and over again because you're living from the outside in. So the second strategy that we employ is what I call the strategy of more. We read our Bible more, we pray more, we fellowship more, we worship more. And since we're using it as a utility, it doesn't do much good because more is producing less in our life. So the third strategy is what I call the Hail Mary pass. We'll buy a book that somebody has written or listen to somebody else and try to identify ourselves with that person only to be let down. And then we just give up and live in what A.W. Tozer called the misty lowlands of mediocrity. I'll just finish off with this. So, lie number five, spiritual growth requires behavior modification. God's truth and God's economy, it matters, men, what you believe. It matters what you value. It matters how you view the world, and it matters what motivates you. Your behavior will reflect the condition of your heart. God's word in truth needs to be acted upon. You need to remove the myth of the lie and replace it with truth, and then have the courage to act on it. May God bless you, men.
Hey, Greg, would you give us your email address?
Yeah, here it is, right here. Right at the bottom.
Thanks, gentlemen. And
if you send me an email, I'll send you all these PowerPoints.
Up doors to your left, the stairs, take it to lunch or to your second floor classes on the second floor.
Welcome.